You are now listening to the eWatchmen podcast with your host, Robert King.
Hello, everyone. Welcome to another episode of the Watchman's Post podcast. These programs are done on a monthly basis, and I'm barely getting in under the wire for March 2015. This is the last day of the month. So I like cutting it close. I have a number of questions from you, the listener. I appreciate the questions. They make me do a little research sometimes, and that's good. Iron sharpens iron, as the proverb says, right? Here's a question. He says, this question puzzles me, and I hope you can shed some light here. How do you reconcile the following two scriptures with your view of what constitutes the end of the system? The first verse is 1 Corinthians 10:11, where Paul wrote, "These things were written for a warning to us, upon whom the ends of the systems of things have come." And the second verse is Hebrews 9:26, "But now he has manifested himself once for all time at the conclusion of the systems of things to do away with sin." Now here's his question. Do not these scriptures rather support the Watchtower's viewpoint about the end of the system and the harvest, pointing to a prolonged period spanning many years, perhaps decades? Obviously, Christ did not manifest at the concluding phase of the Jewish age when they were besieged by the Roman armies. Apparently, the end of the Jewish system of things lasted many years since Christ's anointing, it should be, I guess, from Christ's anointing to their final end and the destruction by the Romans. And he asked, by the way, are you familiar with the detailed explanation of the harvest in the 1946 August 15th Watchtower entitled Harvest, the End of the World? And I had to say, no, I wasn't familiar with that Watchtower. That was 30 years before I became one of Jehovah's Witnesses, before I was born. But he provided me a link with it, and I read most of it. And it basically, in much greater detail, teaches what Jehovah's Witnesses believe presently, that the conclusion of the system began in 1914. Now, those two verses that he offered that I just read, it's interesting that in both of those verses, Paul used the plural for system, systems, the end or the conclusion of the systems, more than one system. What is that all about? Because obviously, as the questioner noted, the Jewish system was in a concluding phase. When Jesus was anointed, that began their conclusion, you might say. Jesus pronounced judgment upon them on his last trip to Jerusalem, and he threw out the money changers and for the second time. And he said that you did not discern the time of your being inspected. And he told them that the kingdom of God is being taken from you and given to a nation producing its fruit. And then, of course, when the Roman legions came, that was really the punctuation mark, the end, ultimately. But Jesus Christ did actually manifest himself in the first century. He manifested himself in the flesh. And he did away with sin by laying the basis for doing away with such by providing his life. But as in many other passages, Paul is really connecting Christ's earthly presence and his second presence. Because the way the apostles wrote in their letters, they were expecting the return of Jesus Christ in their lifetime. For example, when Paul was referring to the coming parousia, and he said, "We, the living, who survive into the presence of the Lord." We, the living. Paul included himself among the living who would be on earth when Jesus Christ returned to commence his parousia and ultimately to be manifested. So everything has really a dual application, doesn't it? Jesus is going to manifest himself again, and his manifestation from the spirit world will do away with sin, literally. It will do away with this sin-infested world and impose God's rulership over the earth so that lawlessness does not prevail again. And ultimately, of course, at the end of the 1,000 years, sin will not exist anywhere at all in the entire universe. But now, for the time frame, we could say that that Jewish system was in its concluding phase there for 40 years. And as the questioner noted, that does seem to support the Watchtower's view. And I will also point out that when Jesus commenced his ministry, he likened it to a harvest. And he sent his disciples out and he said, "Look, the fields are white for harvesting. Beg the master to send out more workers into his harvest." But yet there is an ultimate harvest, isn't there? And in the 13th chapter of Matthew, Jesus gave the illustration of the wheat and the weeds. The harvesters are angels whom the master of the harvest will send out. And what will they do? They will collect out from his kingdom all persons doing lawlessness and all things that cause stumbling. Well, you probably know what the Watchtower teaches about that, and it is patently nonsensical that the harvest commenced in 1918, that the weeds were somehow separated from the sons of the kingdom, the wheat, and, well, I'll leave the burden of proof upon the men at Bethel who promote this. You ask them the question. Yeah? Of course, they won't answer it. But present them with a question. How were all things causing stumbling removed from Christ's kingdom in 1918? In what way were lawless persons removed from Christ's kingdom? Because that's what we're talking about, the congregation of Christ. Remember in the first chapter of Colossians, Paul told his listener or wrote to the Colossians that you have been transferred into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So the kingdom is synonymous with the congregation in that context. And that's what Jesus was referring to in the harvest. Wicked individuals, faithless individuals, and stumbling blocks will be removed from his congregation. Did Christ remove all the stumbling blocks from Christendom when he uprooted the weeds? And I mean, if any of you dare, I mean, write the Watchtower. And, you know, if you get a reply, let us know. Because as it stands, this is, you know, their doctrine, and they stand by it. But they don't have to explain it. You believe it. It's a tenet of the faith of Jehovah's Witnesses, but it doesn't make any sense. Do you want to be like someone in Christendom that just believes, you know, "I believe in the Trinity, can't explain it, but I just believe"? Well, that's the way it is with this harvest conclusion thing. It doesn't make sense, and it's not supported by the Scriptures, or reality for that matter. So, the conclusion, as I pointed out earlier, let me backtrack a little bit. The word system that Paul used in those two verses is plural. And I sort of revised an essay earlier in the week. It's appears on page one, conclusion of the system of things. And I had this thought in mind because I'd gone over this question, and I realized that, you know, a flash of light for me too, multiple systems. It is the Christian system is concluding, the system that Jesus instituted to replace the Jewish system. It will conclude. Not that the truth will conclude. The congregation of Christ will have accomplished its mission to evangelize the world and primarily to gather the last ones of the seed of the woman, the 144,000, and to harvest a great crowd who will inherit the earth. That is what takes place at the final conclusion, and it's done, and Christianity concludes. But also it's this global political system that Satan has dominated over. It is concluding too. They conclude simultaneously. Well, again, nothing like that has happened yet. I mean, 1914, why don't you ask the Watchtower or a knowledgeable elder to explain how it was that the head of the wild beast was slaughtered during World War I and then miraculously came back to life? Because, I mean, I was fairly, awake and, you know, seventh grade history class, and, I realized that the United States and Great Britain and France, they won the First World War. And I don't want to minimize it, but as far as the United States is concerned, World War I was not that big of a deal. Americans only fought in the war for about a year. They tried their best to stay out, as you know, and 1917, after the sinking of the Lusitania, they got involved and went over, and quickly the tide of the war was swung. And it ended the next year. And there was no civil unrest. You know, the government didn't topple, not even in England, which lost a horrendous number of men. So how was it that the head of the wild beast was slaughtered then? Well, again, it wasn't. It's something to occur in the future. It will mark the beginning of the end for this entire world. Because when the beast comes back to life, then it has 42 months to conquer God's people. Okay, so that in answer to the question, just to sum it up, how do we know the harvest has not begun? Because unless somebody can prove that the angels have removed all lawless persons and all things that cause stumbling from the midst of those whom we recognize as God's people, his congregation, even if you think that, you know, the Pentecost or the Baptist are God's people, how could it possibly be that there are not lawless persons in those organizations? Hypocrites. Well, obviously there are. So no such harvest has taken place. Okay. Now this question comes up a lot, and it's, I guess, appropriate for this. This is Memorial Week, the memorial being this Friday after sundown. He says, I was wondering about the great crowd's mediator. Is it the anointed in general? Or do you go along with the Watchtower's new light that only the GB, the governing body, is the mediator? If Jesus is not our mediator, why do we pray through him? Okay, well, first, the Watchtower does not teach that the governing body is the mediator. They've never taught that. They may imply that by certain actions or attitudes or teaching in other areas. But no, the governing body teaches that Jesus Christ is the mediator of those who are anointed, who've been born again and brought into a new covenant. If you do a search, you know, and I don't want to say this as criticism, but sometimes I get some rather remedial questions that people could easily answer on their own just by going to, you know, the Watchtower's library and put in a search for this or that, whatever you want to answer. And there's a lot of information there. I really use the Insight book online. It's a great source. And, you know, the nice thing about the Insight book, they don't get into prophecy. They, you know, so just a lot of really good information. But yeah, look up Mediator, look up New Covenant. Every place in the Bible, in the New Testament, the Greek, where it refers to a mediator, it's in connection with the New Covenant. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. There's only one exception there in Timothy where he says there's one God and one mediator between God and man, one mediator between God and men, plural, a man, Jesus Christ. And some people take that to mean that it refers to all men, that Jesus is the mediator of all men. But that's not what Paul intended to say. I'm certain of that. Jesus is the mediator of men and women, for that matter, who are part of this new covenant. He's the mediator between them and Jehovah God. And even though Jesus is not a man presently, he was given this position because of what he did when he was a man. Let's not fall for, I mean, Satan has obviously been, you know, working this to cause people to lose their balance, I think. But why do we pray through Jesus if he is not our mediator? Well, why did Jesus say to go baptize in the name of the Father and the Son? We recognize Jesus' place in Jehovah's arrangement. Isn't that the case? When Jesus was on the earth, he said, anything you ask in my name, I'll give it to you, or Jehovah will give it to you if you pray in Jesus' name. That does not necessarily mean he is a mediator, though. A mediator has to do with helping cover over the sins of those who are going to be perfect. Because in Jehovah's eyes, those who are called into his kingdom are perfect, unless they deviate from the faith and, you know, practice sin, the sin that brings death. But otherwise, because of their faith in Christ and his mediatorship in their behalf, they are sinless. And it has to be that way, because if they die, and most of them have died from the time of, you know, Pentecost up until now, they have to be declared perfect at their death and sealed, because upon their resurrection, there's no trial period, right? They are instantaneously brought into heaven with immortality. And that's a big deal. That is a big, big deal for Jehovah to give life to this otherwise imperfect, puny, little, wretched creature. He gives them life in themselves so they no longer even have to depend upon God for life. That's what Jesus mediating does. It brings them to perfection in Jehovah's eyes so that they are just as Christ was. That's why they're called his brothers. So there's a big difference. People will benefit from the resurrection. Even the unrighteous, right, are going to receive a resurrection. Is it because Christ is their mediator? No. It's because he bought them. And there's a difference. Jesus' ransom buys all those who have lived and died. But his mediatorship is in behalf of those who are part of the new covenant. So I hope that helps, because I know that, you know, there are Jehovah's Witnesses who consider themselves to be enlightened, you know, like Ray Franz was enlightened, and he was the one who was pushing this, you know, Jesus is everybody's mediator. He didn't even think there was a great crowd. I mean, come on. It's ridiculous. Well, it says great crowd are in heaven in Revelation 19. Well, did you ever think that there's more than one great crowd? It's not a specific term. There's a great crowd of angels in heaven, and there's also a great crowd who come out of the tribulation. The angels are not in tribulation, are they? This is a stumper. What about King David's census resulting in the death of many in Israel? And, you know, when I would read that, I thought, well, that doesn't seem right. This one man and, you know, David should have paid the price. Why did God put to death 50,000 Israelites? I think that's what it was. I don't have it open in front of me right now, but there wasn't anything particularly wrong with David ordering a census, although Joab was horrified, disgusted, tried to dissuade the king, but he was overruled, and Joab reluctantly went through the land and conducted the census, and then the Israelites really paid the price for it. But why? Well, if you go back to the book of Exodus, it was right after, the law covenant was instituted, and Jehovah ordered a census to be taken. And there was one chieftain from each of the 12 tribes who went through his tribe and counted all the males. And every male above over 20 years of age had to, the account says, give a ransom for his life. That was a small coin. And it said the rich were not to pay more and the poor were not to pay any less. They all had to pay the same price. And if they didn't, Jehovah said, they have to pay the ransom, so I will not send a plague upon Israel. So, maybe David's folly was not requiring them to pay this small ransom for their lives, and as a result, brought this plague upon Israel. It is interesting, though, that in that account, it says that Satan stood up as a resistor to incite David to number Israel. He stood up as a resistor to Israel, and then he seduced. Now, I did some research on that in the Insight volume. And there is some question that, because the Hebrew word for resistor is also the proper name, you know, Satan, the devil. Satan means resistor. So it's possible that Watchtower said that it wasn't referring to the person of Satan himself, but I don't know how a human could become a resistor that way. It doesn't make a lot of sense. And they weren't saying that was the case, just leaving open the possibility. But I think the underlying lesson here is that people, God's people, will pay the price for the sins of their leaders. Now, if it was the case that, you know, David overlooked asking for this price of their soul, others who are familiar with the law should have intervened, right? And if they didn't, then that would justify Jehovah bringing this sort of punishment upon the nation who went along with this, even though it was illegal. But the account doesn't really say, does it? It's very brief, and you know, it's just one of those things where it does make you scratch your head, but the principle there, too, should put the fear of God in us as well. Because you look what the Watchtower has done, say, for example, with their secret partnership with the United Nations for 10 years. And Jehovah's Witnesses shrug, it was just a library card, they didn't do anything. Well, they did. They agreed to use their resources to promote the agenda and programs of the United Nations. And they did that. I've established that beyond any question. If you care to read the chapter in the book, Strange Bedfellows, and in the English version, there's a PDF file with all the mentions of the UN and all their programs and all of the Awake magazines primarily. But here's the thing. Okay, Jehovah knows that the Watchtower wrote certain articles specifically so they could appease the United Nations and show that they were living up to their agreement. But millions of Jehovah's Witnesses, myself included, because this stretch was from 1992 to 2001, millions of Jehovah's Witnesses took those Awake magazines and Watchtower magazines to the public and distributed them. Doesn't matter if they didn't know that they were distributing UN propaganda. Jehovah knows. And the leaders, some of the leaders of the Watchtower surely know as well. So it's interesting in the book of Joel, you know, the Watchtower's interpretation of Joel is just absurd. And I won't ridicule it any more than I already have, but it's interesting that in the book of Joel, it says the sheep are the ones who are made to bear the guilt. Okay. I was hoping you might comment on why the prophet Balaam was not reproved or killed for his treachery against Israel, even making payment to stumble and curse the children of Jehovah. Excuse me, taking payment. Well, I think you're mistaken there. Actually, Balaam was reproved. The Bible says that he was reproved by a voiceless beast of burden that Jehovah caused to miraculously speak to him. But Jehovah allowed him to go ahead and go to Balak, but he couldn't curse Israel. But he did advise that they send Moabite and Midianite women into the camp of Israel to cause Jehovah to punish them. And he succeeded in that. But he didn't go off scot-free, you might say. He was killed. Balaam was killed. And it mentions that in the 13th chapter of Numbers, that when the Israelites went in, they slaughtered the entire nation of Midian for their treachery. The only people that survived were young virgins, because the Israelite men took the women captive. You know, I mean, they a lot of beautiful women, no doubt, and they brought them, and Moses, it says, was indignant. And he said, these are the women who came into the camp to cause Israel to sin. They cannot be allowed to live and to come back into the camp. And so they put them to death, and the only women that were allowed to live were virgins. Okay. All right, well, I have a call-in question here, so let's get to that right now.
Hi, Robert, and greetings from the land down under. I have a couple of questions that I hope you might consider. The first is concerning Jesus' words recorded at Matthew chapter 24, verses 19 and 20, which reads, "Woe to the pregnant women and those suckling a baby in those days. Keep praying that your flight may not occur in winter time, nor on the Sabbath day." Is this to be understood in literal terms? I would be interested in hearing your thoughts on this, as I'm not quite sure what to make of it. Secondly, can you please offer some insight into Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, which reads, "Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will beat themselves in grief because of him." I'm of the understanding that only the anointed remnant will literally see Jesus. So how can it be that every eye will see him? And I find it all the more puzzling because those who literally pierced him have long since departed from the scene. Also, will we know the precise moment when the tribulation begins? If so, will there be any hope for those who have not yet fully reformed themselves? Or will it be too late then? If that is the case, then what is the point of the great final witness, apart from putting the world on notice that the kingdom has come to power? Finally, can you please offer a commentary of sorts on the 19th chapter of Judges? It certainly is a very disturbing account, and I would appreciate hearing your thoughts so that I, and perhaps others, may have a better understanding.
All right. Well, thank you for your questions. I think there's about four questions in there. First off, as regards praying that your flight may not occur in wintertime nor on the Sabbath, obviously that would not have any application to us for the simple reason that we don't celebrate the Sabbath, or observe the Sabbath would be a better expression. For the Jews, that would have been a big deal because it was illegal to travel more than a mile or so on a Sabbath day. So, and as far as winter time, if it's winter in one hemisphere, it's summer in the other. So I guess the thing to pray for would be that it would be in autumn or spring. So yeah, so I don't think that really has any relevance. But Jesus was stressing, you know, the severity and the urgency of taking some action at that point. Suffice to say that it is going to be a pretty bad deal. Jesus said that nothing like it has ever occurred before that, and nothing like it will ever occur again. So you'll know when it happens. We'll know when the tribulation begins. And I think that's why Jesus emphasized, you know, in his account, his prophecy, see that you are not terrified. Because he said that men will become faint out of fear in expectation of things coming upon the inhabited earth. And then conversely, he says, see that you are not terrified. Because fear has a paralyzing effect upon us, doesn't it? And we may not be able to do what we need to do if we're paralyzed with fear. So it's best not to dwell on it. I think, you know, maybe I've overshot the mark because I hammer a lot on, you know, the inevitability of World War III and nuclear war, because Jehovah's Witnesses are so deaf and blind. And, you know, I'm trying to chip away at that wall. But for some of you, it's not necessary. And, you know, I think you can become, you know, overburdened with worrying about, you know, all this stuff that's going to come down. Now, as for the question, should a person, you know, find themselves unready at that time, will there be any hope for them? And I would have to say, probably not. And consider what is written in Zephaniah, the second chapter. Before the day passes away like chaff, before the burning anger of Jehovah comes upon you, before the day of Jehovah's anger comes upon you, seek Jehovah, all you meek ones of the earth. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. Probably you'll be hidden. So did you notice that four times, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes like chaff, before the burning anger of Jehovah, before the day of Jehovah's anger comes upon you. So, like Paul said, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that we have to be working out our salvation, because then it'll be too late. As for every eye seeing Jesus, that, I believe, as the Watchtower teaches, is symbolic. Because when Jesus was speaking with the disciples right before he was put to death, he said, the world will behold me no longer. He said, but you will, because you will be with me. And after Jesus' resurrection, the apostles and disciples saw Jesus again, because he materialized for them. And Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, some years later, that he said that up to 500 persons, believers, saw Jesus after his resurrection. Believers. Not one unbelieving person saw Jesus after he was resurrected. So every eye will see him in the sense that they will know that it is Jesus Christ bringing about their end. They won't confuse him with, you know, Allah, or they won't think it's a natural phenomenon. They will know. Just as it says in the Hebrew prophecies, they will have to know that I am Jehovah. And Jesus will make sure that that's the case. But they will not literally see him. In what sense will they see him, those who pierced him? Well, obviously they will not literally be able to pierce Jesus. And those who did, the Roman soldiers 2,000 years ago, they won't be alive when Jesus returns and is manifest. But Jesus, at that time, will have brothers on the earth. And they will be killed, as Jesus was killed. They will be executed, like the two witnesses are put to death, right? So, as Jesus said in connection with the sheep and the goats, those who did good to his brothers did it to him. And those who neglected to do good to his brothers did it to him. And surely those who put to death his brothers will have done it to him. So in that sense, those who pierced him are those who will have persecuted the sons of the kingdom after they've been sealed, after they have shined as brightly as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, after the harvest has removed the wicked from Christ's kingdom. That's when the righteous shine as brightly as the sun in Jehovah's kingdom. And for that brief while, they'll give the final witness, and the world will then demonstrate its absolute hatred of Jehovah and its animosity to Christ by putting them to death. And that will be the justification for bringing about this battle at the place called Armageddon. My voice is giving out here. One more question, as he mentioned there on the 19th chapter of Judges. That's the account of the account in Gibeon where the man was traveling to, his wife had run away from him, his concubine, and he went to get her to reconcile with her. They were traveling back home and stopped in Gibeah for the night, and his good-for-nothing men wanted to have sex with him and ended up taking his concubine and raped her to death. And the man the next morning took her and chopped her into 12 pieces and sent a piece here and there to each of the 12 tribes. And yeah, that is a disturbing account. So what do we make of that? Well, I think the key to understanding that is mentioned in the first verse of that 19th chapter of Judges, that in those days there in Israel, there was no king, and each person was inclined to do whatever. They were a law unto themselves. So, you know, you can appreciate that you couldn't pick up the phone and dial, you know, 911, call the police, you know, get an investigation. You know, an atrocity had taken place, and apparently the men of Benjamin, where Gibeah was, were not inclined to do anything. Some men within their midst had committed this terrible crime. There were basically very, very similar to what happened in Sodom, you know, when the angels came to retrieve Lot and his family. The men surrounded the house and bring the men out that we may have intercourse with them. So by doing this, all the tribes were aroused to great indignation. They were as shocked as we are because they said, never has anything like this occurred in Israel. What is going on? And they appealed to the older men in Israel, hand these guys over. Let's put them to death. And that's what the law called for, right? And they refused. And as a result, civil war erupted. The Benjaminites actually had the upper hand. They defeated the Israelites in a couple of encounters. But Jehovah told them to go back in after them. And then they nearly wiped out Benjamin. It's interesting, though, in the book of Hosea, and as regards the final part of the days, Jehovah said, it is just as the days of Gibeah to me. And I've made the connection with the Watchtower's child abuse injustices. Because let's face it, the crime that these Benjaminites committed was not the real problem. The problem was the older men who were not part of that crime, who concealed the crime, who refused to do justice. That is why Benjamin was almost wiped out. So it's the same with the Watchtower. And that's what Jehovah says. It's just as the days of Gibeah to me. Most of the men in the Watchtower are not pedophiles. They say they abhor child abuse. Okay, that's fine. But when child abuse occurs, what is your policy to deal with it? Well, we have a very effective policy. Well, do you? Because there's been a lot of child molestation that has taken place. And a lot of it has been by men whom elders knew were molesters, were pedophiles. And the Watchtower well knows that child molesters are notorious recidivists. That means they do it again and again and again. It's like a dog that kills a chicken. You can't break them. After they get the taste of blood, you got to put them to sleep if you have a farm. And, they're just going to keep eating your chickens. So, yeah, interesting. Jehovah's going to have to deal with it, isn't he? Just like the days of Gibeah. Thank you for your questions. Hope to do this again in April. You can call in your questions, email them. Until then, may Jehovah bless your search for the truth.